Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us. We thank you for the grace of God, which brings salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you've saved us by your grace. You keep us by your grace, and we look forward to the revelation of the coming of Christ, who will bring grace and glorify our bodies. Father, I pray tonight that you might help us concentrate on the teaching of your word. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Here we have the second letter to the Thessalonians, which was written, as we noticed in our introduction, just a few months after the first letter. The author here is the Apostle Paul, and it was Paul who visited the Thessalonian believers during his second missionary journey. Silvanus was his companion. This is another name for Silas, more commonly known as Silas. The spelling found here is probably the Roman transliteration of the Jewish name, given that the Greek transliteration is Silas. So the Greek transliteration that you find in the book of Acts is Silas. This is the Roman transliteration of the Jewish name, Silvanus. So, same individual here. This individual was with Paul in Acts chapter 17, as we see that he helped Paul minister to the Thessalonian believers. And here in Acts 17, verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, join Paul and Silas. So Silas is right there as a companion and co-worker when Paul visited the Thessalonian church. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So after they left the area of Thessalonica, they moved down the road to Berea during their second missionary journey. Silas may have served as Paul's secretary, recording what he told him to write down. And that was common in those days to have a letter writer, and you dictate the letter, and then the secretary would write it down and send it off. Following the unfortunate connection between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, 37 through 39, Paul chose Silas as his co-worker. He was Paul's faithful companion during the second missionary journey. After the mission in Corinth, we find no further word of Silas' connection with Paul. He probably became associated with Peter, especially in the composition and sending of 1 Peter, as recorded in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Second companion here of Paul is Timothy. Timothy was a young man, having helped Paul in Philippi. He remained behind when Paul had left that city in Acts 16, verse 40. His name is not included in the account of the founding of the Thessalonian church, but presumably he joined Paul and Silas at Thessalonica later. So it kind of fills in the gap here from what the book of Acts states. Timothy, of course, was a young man who led Paul to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul led him to Christ, as mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Timothy 1 says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. So he called him a son in the faith. And there's a hint there that he led him to Christ. He did so probably during Paul's visit to Asia Minor on the first missionary journey. So Timothy is led to Christ on the first missionary journey and then ministered during his second missionary journey. Timothy's name means honored by God or God honorer. This was given in faith by his God-fearing mother Eunice, as we see in 2 Timothy 1:5. His father may have been a pagan Greek when Timothy was born, according to Acts 16:1. That's why we don't see much information about his father. The spiritual influence in his life, as in 2 Timothy 1, was his mother and grandmother. It's difficult raising children in a single parent household, but Timothy is an example of a sterling believer who came out of a single parent household. So it can be done if you have godly women who proclaim the word of God clearly, or vice versa, if it's the opposite, you have a godly man who teaches the word of God. So Timothy, his father has probably remained unsaved. Now, this young man had recently returned to Paul from a trip to Thessalonica with news of the conditions in that church. As recorded in 1 Thessalonians, he returned and he gave information probably as well here at 2 Thessalonians. Now, this epistle is addressed to the church at Thessalonica, and the local church is stressed here. It was a local church in a geographical area. God has a geographical will for local assemblies, and we see various local churches spread throughout the Roman Empire. The New Testament is made up of local churches, and of course the local church would there's a wider universal body of Christ called the church. Every believer is part of the church as far as the universal body of Christ, but the Bible certainly stresses the manifestation locally in a geographical area called the local church. So in the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, we have the universal body of Christ and then the local body of Christ. And the local body of Christ is organized by a pastor, teacher, and deacons, as we see in the book of 1 Timothy. Let's take a look at the organization there. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires a position of an overseer. Bishop sounds kind of Catholic. You get the idea of a man with a pointy hat, a religious guy. But the idea of bishop simply means overseer. He oversees the church. I think it's episkopos, the Greek word there, translated bishop. Notice it's in the singular, verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless and so forth. Now, when you get down to deacons in verse 8, notice deacons is plural. The deacons, plural. So you have singular overseer, plural deacons. And certainly this would support the singularity of elders in the church. And a lot of church function with plurality of elders. But I think, depending on how that operates, that actually can weaken the church. You have two individuals who, you know, have different philosophies of ministry, different ideas, and you really can't lead effectively in those type of organizations as much as you can when you have a singular shepherd, a singular overseer. And this is a hang up of many local assemblies, especially in the Bible church movement, the plurality of elders. Now, it can run appropriately if you do recognize one pastor teacher above the elders. You can have a group of men, but one leader among men, be like a chairman of the board. But think biblically here, we have singular overseer, plural deacons. Now, this is also mentioned in the book of Revelation. Now, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We have here to the Angelos of the Church of Ephesus, the angel. Now, the word Angelos means messenger. And in the New Testament, the messenger can be human. John the Baptist was called an Angelos. In that passage translated messenger, it should be translated here messenger in Revelation or pastor. The messenger or pastor of the church at Ephesus, right? So that word Angelos can be translated. It doesn't make any sense for an angel to be the conveyor to correct the church here. It would be a human instrument. Now, God can convey it to an angel, to a human being. But it's the pastor teacher that has responsibility to oversee the congregations and to guide and direct, spiritually speaking. And notice we have singular angelos over each church. The angelos of the church at Smyrna, right? And verse 8. The angelos in verse 18, the church at Thyatira, right? And there's seven of them. We go in chapter 3, verse 1. The angelos of the church in Sardis, right? The angelos of the church in Philadelphia, right? In verse chapter 3, verse 7. 3:14, the angelos of the church of the Laodiceans, right? And so we have one per church. One per church. One messenger. And you ask, well, why does the word elders use, like in 1 Peter, in the plural, and in Titus 1 in the plural? And this is where those who believe in plurality of elders, they stress those verses where it's mentioned in the plural. Well, you have several house churches in a particular city. So an overseer appointed for each house church. And so when he wrote to that city, he wrote to that region, he addressed the messengers over the house churches. So I think biblically speaking, the having a shepherd, and again, the principle also is in the custom of the culture that day, you have a shepherd who knows the sheep, who knows the voice, not voices, but singular voice of the shepherd in John chapter 10. Even Jesus said, my sheep know my singular voice. So you have a singular voice teaching the Word of God. The pastor teacher is to communicate Bible doctrine. Now, so within the doctrine of the local assembly, there is a overseer, which is also called the shepherd, which is also called the elder. All three denote the same office. And it's synonymous as in 1 Peter 5. You see the terms used there, and it's referring to the same individual. It just stresses the different functions. The responsibility to lead, guide, and direct as a shepherd through the teaching of God's Word. The responsibility to oversee, watch over the sheep, as in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The idea of an elder, meaning a more mature believer. That stress with the term elder. So you have the different stresses of the same office. That's why we have different terms for the same office of the pastor teacher in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So the local church, what is it? As I mentioned, and when we went over our study and went, you know, looked at our study in 1 Thessalonians, two believers getting together at Starbucks is not a church. Some people, you get these popular hymns, wherever God's people are, there's the church. No, it's not true. It's not true. It's not wherever God's people are, there's a church. Even though you might be part of the same local church, that's not the church. The church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So you have believers in the body of Christ that are united together under leadership of the pastor teacher and deacons. So we have organized leadership. That would be qualification of calling yourself a local church. You have organized leadership. You're a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. A church consists of believers. Think about this. Even though there may be unbelievers who walk in the door that need the gospel, The main focus is upon the believer. And that really stresses the importance of the teaching ministry of the Word of God, not the evangelization from the pulpit, the teaching of God's Word. The people coming that are part of their local church are already saved. They don't need to hear the gospel every single Sunday as far as the whole message. You can give it at the end of the service. They need to grow in grace, in 2 Peter 3:18. But that's not the focus of many churches. They're evangelistic in nature, and certainly there's nothing wrong with evangelism, but the primary focus of the pastor-teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, so we might all be Christ-like and reach spiritual maturity. So the local church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, organized with the New Testament offices, pastor, elder, the same office there, overseer, shepherd, deacons, observing the New Testament ordinances. And so you observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, united in covenant to engage in the public worship of God, edifying the members, and evangelism. So that's a kind of expanded definition of the local church. We see those various elements, by the way, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We see the stress of what the local church did. And if you're not organized in that manner, acting like that, don't call yourself a local church. You can have what is called a format church. Now, many times on the mission field, the missionary acts as I would call a format pastor, meaning his purpose is to teach the Word of God, to use the biblical gift of teaching, but not pastor teacher, but to organize a church until they can call a leader or call a pastor. But up until that time, you just have a group of believers. You really don't have a New Testament church until it's up and running and organized in that manner. You don't have to have a large number of people to have it called a local church, but this is the essential core element of being called a local church. And some, as we noticed Sunday morning, are small in nature. It's fascinating that the Philadelphian church were small in strength, as the Bible says, and most commentators believe that they were small in number, but they were faithful to the teaching of God's Word, and therefore God opened up doors for them, opportunity for them. I still believe that for this local church, as long as we're faithful to doctrine. We got to be faithful, and keep on plugging. And if we all united with the same mindset, the Lord will open up more evangelistic opportunities, more opportunities for growth. Now, the New Testament, let's take a look at first, let's see, there's a passage here. In 1 Timothy, let's go back to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse Timothy 3:15. The local church is the support beam of the truth. You ever think about the church? Truth is taught in the local church. It upholds, it's the support beam of truth. And it says here, he's writing to Timothy, but if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. He's referring to the local church there. The pillar and ground of the truth. That word ground can mean support. Pillar supports the rest of the structure. So the truth is supported by the local church. It's interesting. Not parachurch ministries. They're not bastions for truth, although you can find truth among them. But it's the local church that's stressed in the New Testament under a pastor teacher. That's a biblical model. Every believer needs to be associated with a pastor who teaches the Word of God. The New Testament is basically made up of some letters Paul wrote to some of these churches he started and to their pastors. Think about this. This would be the epistle to the Romans, the epistle to Ephesus, a geographical church, The epistle to Colossae, the book of Colossians, written to a church. The epistle to the Philippians, written to a church, local church. The region of Galatia, the area of Galatia, written to several local churches. The epistle of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, written to the church at Thessalonica. Now, we have pastors addressed in 1 and 2 Timothy. Timothy was a pastor. We have a pastor named Titus who was addressed in the letter of Titus. And then you have a local church addressed in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So Paul either wrote epistles to, the one exception would be Philemon, which was a personal letter to a fellow believer, a unique situation there, short letter. But all the other letters of Paul was written either to a pastor or to a local church. Think about that. Think about that. That's really stresses the importance of the local church. Here then we have an amazing fact. Out of the 27 books of the New Testament, no less than 12 were written by Paul to mission churches. And churches that many of them he played a role in planting. Now, Harold Wilmington says this Paul would have had little time, it would seem, for these modern Christian movements, which bypass, downplay, and outright ignore the ministry and importance of local churches. You have so many ministries that downplay the teaching of the local church, and they, it seems like your mission is to beat up on pastors instead of encourage pastors. But you find that they're not balanced. They may have expertise in one area of doctrine, but the pastor teaches to teach the whole counsel of God. It's interesting. You have good ministries in a sense. They emphasize this little truth out of the Word of God, or this little book of the Bible, or that concept. Whereas the pastor teacher, he has to teach the whole counsel, all of it together. And I think that's why, even theologically, you have a better balance when it comes from a pastor teacher who's teaching verse by verse through the Scriptures. Now, he's addressing here, back in our text, verse 1, he addresses the church of the Thessalonians. Thessalonica was the largest church, largest city in first century Macedonia, and the capital of the province. It was located in what was now modern-day Greece. It was strategically located on the thematic gulf to the west of the three-pronged peninsula. And then we have the main Roman road passed through this region, Via Egnatia, passed through Thessalonica, and linked it with all the important cities of Macedonia. So it was kind of at the crossroads of the Roman Empire in importance. Very strategic location. Paul visited the Thessalonians in Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 9. We won't read that account, but that's the occasion on which he visited the Thessalonian believers. Now, in our text here, back in our passage, let me turn back here to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Notice here, they're called in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in refers to union, as we've been studying in the book of Ephesians. In. And usually in there it's in Christ, but here it's in God our Father. And this refers to the fact that the believer is vitally united to God in his position, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. The union is mutual. We are both in Christ, and then we are in the Father as well. Now, the Bible calls a believer who is in the Lord Jesus Christ a member of his body in 1 Corinthians 12:13, a branch in the vine in John 15:5, a stone in the building in Ephesians 2:19-22, a sheep in the flock in John 10:27-29, a part of his bride. Ephesians 5:25-27, a part of the kingdom of priests. 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, and a saint of the new generation, 1 Peter 2:9. Now, Chafer mentions these in his systematic theology. He goes over the roles of the figures of speech in relationship to the church. So we're part of Christ's body, building, flock, bride, so forth. We're also in the Spirit, by the way. Romans 8:9, the Bible says we're vitally united to the Spirit. So we're united to God in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. We're in Christ in John 14:20. And then we're in the Spirit in Romans 8:9. All three members of the Trinity we're vitally united to. Ephesians 1:3 says we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places where? In Christ. In Christ. Again, that's positional truth. So he begins the Epistle to the Thessalonians announcing the believer's position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's always a good starting point to know who we are in Christ before he asks us what to do. We need our identity first before we do anything. And once we know who we are in Christ, we are to act in accordance to our heavenly position. As Paul always in his epistles, he begins with grace in verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As he did in the book of 1 Thessalonians, he addressed the believers according to God's grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the introduction to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians with God's grace. As a matter of fact, grace and peace are used together in 13 of Paul's epistles. Think about this, grace and peace. And I'll just briefly run through these verses. You don't have to write them down, but I just want to give you the references here for you know, those who are listening are by MP3. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:3, 2 Corinthians 1:2, Galatians 1:3, Ephesians 1:2, Philippians 1:2, Colossians 1:2, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:2, 1 Timothy 1:2, 2 Timothy 1:2, Titus 1:4, and Philemon 1:3. Well, all you have to do is turn to the beginning of each epistle of Paul. You'll see this introduction. Grace and peace. What is grace? Grace is our familiar word, charis. It defines the good favor and goodwill of God expressed toward us, unmerited favor, giving us what we don't deserve. God is in the habit of giving us, as believers, what we don't deserve. And thank the Lord for that. We need grace and mercy. And so he expresses God's grace for us. The Bible commands a believer to not graduate from grace, but grow in it. 2 Peter 3:18. First, we quote quite often. We are surrounded by God's grace. We are to utilize it for the spiritual life. Everything that he has freely given to us, including the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, mutual fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ, His divine resources available to live the Christian life. We are to utilize what He's provided by grace to live the Christian life. Actually, we are in this dispensation called the dispensation of the grace of God. God's grace is manifested more so in this dispensation than in any other dispensation in human history. Isn't that phenomenal? God's unmerited favor. That's why it is called in Ephesians 3:2, the dispensation of the grace of God. Grace is the ruling factor in this economy and this time period from Pentecost to the rapture. Romans 6:14 says we are under the government of grace. Grace rules. It is the government. Now in our government we have the Constitution, certain laws and norms and standards, the Mosaic Law. They had the 613 commands. But we have the grace, norms, and standards, the principles listed in the Word of God. A lot of them are in the Paul's epistles, but not all of them. We certainly believe that these grace, norms, and standards were given by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Upper Room Discourse. There's those even normed principles that we can apply in Peter's epistles as well as the book of Revelation. But the principles related to this economy, the church age, is called the government of grace. We are under the grace government. Now, the word grace is the... there was an ancient greeting in Latin, and this was a sincere wish of health. In Greek, such greetings signified joy, while in the Hebrew language, we have peace. Think about this. A salutation here, given grace and peace. Some scholars believe that this was both a Jewish and Gentile form of courtesy. This would be addressed to Jews and Gentiles as well. Grace and peace. Peace, of course, in the Hebrew is a familiar term. Shalom. Shalom. And here it's in the Greek, Irene. As I mentioned before, my mom had a friend named Irene. Irenic personality is someone who has a calm disposition. And that's the idea of peace, inner tranquility and well-being. Peace is inner tranquility and well-being. Certainly, the Lord wants us to have peace. We already have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The believer is to go on to have the peace of God, which passes all understanding, as he takes in the Word of God and applies it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. His peace that he gives us is nothing like what the world can give. And so we can have God's tranquil disposition and calmness of soul as a believer. So, peace is also mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul, in this epistle, emphasizes the aspect of not being worried about anything. Be anxious for nothing. I think that would be the epitome of faith rest. If I'm worried, I'm not believing. Right? Worry is the opposite of trusting. And therefore, I'm not to be worried about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving also thanking God for what he has done. Instead of focusing on the negative, also I think it's thanking what God will do through answered prayer. Let your request be made known unto God. We can always go with our petition before the Lord. And then once we do that, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. It'll guard them through satanic attack. Satan wants us to be in turmoil. You ever think about that? You know, the unbeliever is like the wave of the sea tossed to and fro. And the carnal Christians tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Lack of stability. But just like Jesus calmed the storm, he said, peace, be still. I think that same command is what he wants for the believer. He wants peace in our heart. That doesn't mean that everything will necessarily be going our way through circumstance. Peace is absence peace is not based on positive circumstances. The world's peace is, but not ours. And we can have peace in the middle of all kinds of storms. We can have calm. We're in the eye of the hurricane, so to speak. Everything around us is swirling and falling apart, but we're in the eye of the storm. We're in the peace, the area zone, what we can call the zone of peace. And as we trust and leave it to the Lord. So, God's able to take care. By the way, whatever you're struggling with, God's able to take care of it a lot more than you can. It's funny how we fight and do all that and say, okay, I'm going to pray about last. I'm going to see if I can do through human energy to solve this issue instead of going to the Lord first in prayer. But we need to always go to the Lord in prayer and seek his wisdom and seek his will. He has a way of guiding and directing our paths. The book of Galatians indicates that the fruit of the Spirit is peace. It's interesting. We have the fruit of the Spirit, excuse me, Galatians chapter 5, Galatians 5, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, he manifests the fruit of the Spirit, which is found in verse 22. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Notice number 3 on the list. As I'm abiding in Christ, peace will be produced. I don't have to try to generate some kind of calmness, trusting the Lord, taking to Him in prayer, walking in fellowship with the Lord, I will have peace. I will have peace. This peace is a divine resource. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2, he says it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, both members of the Godhead supply peace. It comes from the Father in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, God's divine favor. And we can address it to the Lord take our petitions and to the Lord in prayer, as in Matthew 6, 9 and following. Galatians 3:26 you can reference. And then it comes from the Savior as well, as we noticed in the book of Philippians. Now, when he combines God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ under one preposition, this demonstrates Jesus' equality with the Father and therefore his deity. So verse 2 is a strong reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are dispensers equally of grace and peace. Now in verse 3, the Apostle Paul thanks God for these fellow believers. And he's in prayer for these believers. But he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. Why is that? Because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. This is the way the Christian life should manifest itself. We should not be stagnant as believers, but our faith should abound. We have to be careful as we are more mature in Christ and that we don't become complacent in our Christian life. It's so easy to be complacent, thinking and standing on what we've already achieved. We can't do that. We got to, as the old hymn writer says, pressing on to higher ground. Paul says he presses toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's onward and upward. It's like climbing Mount Everest. You know, you arrive at the 10,000 feet elevation. You got to climb up higher. And we're not done until it's over. And so even as a mature Christian, there's still room to grow. growth doesn't stop as far as our Christian life is concerned. It shouldn't stop. And when we become stagnant, we start to go back and regress in our Christian life. Here, Paul is amazed. And even, by the way, the believer, young believer who takes in doctrine consistently can grow practically overnight. That doesn't mean they'll be mature overnight, but they can make tremendous progress in their Christian life. I've seen it. You have to have that hunger and thirst after righteousness. The newborn babe syndrome. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire, crave the sincere milk of the Word, whereby that you might grow thereby. If we don't crave the Word of God, we have to check our walk with the Lord. We should have that desire for the food, the nourishment of the Word of God. Paul begins with the expression, we are bound to thank God. The word bound means we're obligated. We owe. We're indebted. We're indebted to perform a duty, actually. To do what? We're indebted to thank God always for you. Eucharisto, with the word Eucharist, of course, in communion, we give thanksgiving to the Lord for His finished work sacrifice. Here, the term is used in a general sense. The idea of showing oneself grateful. And he's grateful for the brethren. Hey, Are you grateful for fellow believers in Jesus Christ? But he's grateful for believers who are positive. Now, certainly we can thank God for believers in general, but here it's more targeted. He's thanking God because these believers are growing in the faith. They're manifesting love. Their spiritual progress. And, remember, I think this is a pastor's verse. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in truth. And there's no greater joy for a pastor to see believers who are positive, the teaching of God's Word, who are applying the Scriptures consistently in their life, who are growing, who are enthusiastic about their spiritual walk. And this is something truly to thank God for. I thank God for the believers in this congregation, and we need to continue to grow in the Word of God. So he says, "This I'm indebted, I'm obligated to give thanks for you, brethren. Brethren, they're fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, members of the same family. It's a spiritual association, Adelphos. This is a common term used all the way through the New Testament to describe the born-again believer. He's a brother. He is part of the family of God. He says, it is right. It's fitting. The word fitting has the idea of weight, axios. It has the idea of worth, therefore. And in this context, it's worthwhile or proper to give thanks because your faith grows exceedingly. Now, he says here, he's thanking God for their progress. He expands on that back in our text in verse 3. Let's take a look what's included in our passage here. I need to put a marker in 1 Thessalonians. I think I will. My ribbon's too short. See, this thing's... My other Bible have one that's just... verse 3 says this, remembering without ceasing, let's see, I'm looking at 1 Thessalonians. Well, he says your faith grows exceedingly, but here in Paul thanked God for other believers' spiritual progress. In Ephesians 1:15-17, he prayed that their eyes might be enlightened, they might know what the hope of the calling, what the riches of the glory of the inheritance and the saints. Colossians 1:3-4. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17-18. Philippians 4:6-7. So many times he prays for the believer's spiritual growth. And he thanks them for their spiritual progress. Their spiritual progress described here as their faith grows exceedingly. This comes from a compound word beginning with hooper. This is an intensive, and oxano means to grow. Hooper oxano means to grow exceedingly. I call it hyper grow. Now, think about this. We have a substance that is still advertised called Miracle Grow, and that's for plants to grow. But here, their faith is on hyper growth. Think about that. The believer can excel in their growth. Not simply growing, but he says your faith is on hyper speed. You think about warp 1 like Star Trek, warp 2. We're on hyper speed now. We are hyper growing, the expression. Your faith grows exceedingly. And think about what put their spiritual growth in the hyperdrive. Let's use that term if you want to put think about the Star Trek analogy. What was the catalyst that put their faith in hyperdrive? One thing, persecutions. Oh, didn't want to hear that. Yes, I want my faith in hyperdrive. I want to trust God more and more. And what's the catalyst? Persecutions. So true. You know, it's true when you see the church, that the persecuted church flourishes. You see that in China, other areas of the world. When the church is under pressure, that pressure is utilized for growth. And as we only as we respond positively. Now, you can buckle under pressure, or you can stand firm on the Word of God. And if you stand firm, that catapults your growth. Persecutions has a way of doing that. Notice here, he says that clearly. He says, your faith grows exceedingly. Now, verse 4 says, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith. Here's faith in what? In all your persecutions and tribulations that you buckle under, know that you endure. There it is. There's a catalyst for hypergrowth. They don't buckle. Their faith grows in persecution from people and difficult circumstances. So we have tribulations referring to difficulty and circumstances. Persecutions refer to difficult people. And they don't buckle under that. They stand firm. And they endure it. As they endure it, their faith goes into hyperdrive. It excels. And so God knows that for the born-again believer. Just turn up the heat a little bit. Let's add a few more trials in your life and test your faith. The faith must be tested. Think about that. In James chapter 1, the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. See? Let's turn over there. Remind yourself of James 1. James 1, 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's not natural, is it? It's the first thing we do, rejoice. Well, you may not rejoice because of the difficult circumstances, but you need to rejoice because of the effect that can result in your life. That's the goal. What's the goal of mine? The goal of mine here is that the testing your faith produces what? Patience, meaning endurance, perseverance. Let perseverance have its perfect, complete work. You may be mature, leading to spiritual maturity, and complete, lacking nothing. You cannot advance to spiritual maturity except going through the road of persecution. Try to bypass that. And, you want to try to live a soft Christian life, you're not going to be a mature Christian. You'll be a baby Christian, sucking your thumb, complaining, going, why did this happen to me? Why did that happen to me? Complaining about everyone else. Instead of having the peace of God, which passes all understanding. You don't want to be a baby crying and yelling in the nursery. You want to be an adult who can handle the details of life, spiritually speaking. And rest in faith. So the Lord, by the way, the Lord knows what we can take. His testing is measured. You may think you cannot endure what is sent your way, but you can. You can through the Scripture. The Lord knows that He measures it out so that the believer can progress. So it's a good thing in one sense to have trials. Now, what happens when their faith grows? Their love grows as well. Think about that. When their faith grows, their love toward fellow believers grows as well. So as a result of persecution, they express more love and concern about fellow believers. When you finally get your eyes off yourself, you get your eyes on other people, right? What about their needs, their interests? What can I do for them? We have to get our eyes off ourselves, and the Lord can use persecution to rest in faith and then to be concerned about others, about their needs, meeting their needs. They're going through testing as well. What do I need to do to help them? And so their love abounds. Their faith, hyperdrive, result, their love abounds. And notice the word abound, plenazo, means to become more and more, to be in abundance, increase, grow, to become great. Paul calls their love that's abounding, it's not just a warm feeling in the bosom. My love increases. You know, just like someone who's dating a girl, I love you so much. But express it. Show me your love. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Your love of every one of you abounds toward each other. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we have, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of what? Love. Work of love. Love works. See? As James puts it, love is not, just like faith is not passive, love here is not passive. It's called a labor of love. They're serving one another and ministering, meeting the fellow needs of believers. The growth of their faith toward God affects their relationship with each other. That's abounding as well. Trials and persecution is bringing that out. So, as Hebert states in his Thessalonians commentary, genuine Christian love is the one thing in the Christian life which cannot be carried to excess. Don't worry about carrying that to excess. That is one thing that cannot be carried to excess. It's abounding, it's increasing, it's growing. So Paul is grateful because the persecutions and trials, opposition, people testing, circumstantial testing, put them in hyperdrive as they endured that, was the catalyst for their super growth and then also for their overabounding love toward each other and meeting each other's needs. So much so that they had a reputation. Verse 4 emphasizes the reputation of the Thessalonian church. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, meaning you stand out among other churches. Because for your what? Patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul brags about this church. And certainly I would like to do that when I'm around other pastors at pastors' conferences, to brag about Free Grace Bible Church. So, you know what you need to do, don't you? Continue. And then when I go to this pastor conference, I say, man, I've got a phenomenal congregation here. They're faithful to the doctrine. They're faithful to the Word of God. Their faith is growing. Their love is increasing. So Paul bragged about his church. Nothing wrong with that. He thanked God for the progress of the believer, and he bragged about them. They stood out. It was a church that really stood out. Just like among the seven churches in Revelation, we had one that stood out, right? The Philadelphian church. And God opened opportunities for them, even though they were small. So this is one thing we need to continue to realize. And I think we're seeing more trials in our local assembly. We have people facing physical illness, death, loved ones, family, spouses. We have job loss. We have pain. We just a bunch of trials, but we need to continue to allow our faith to grow and trust in the Lord in all these things. And God can certainly use your testimony and use your perseverance to minister to others. Well, let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures this evening. We pray, Lord, that our faith might grow, but we know that you do use difficult circumstances at time to propel our walk with you, our faith. And we pray, Lord, that we might abound more and more in love and our concern about fellow believers. Our walk with you might be pure and clean, that we might honor you in everything that we do, Father, and continue in Bible doctrine, applying it through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. If there's anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Place your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.